The following live presentation by Rabbi Benny Friedman is brought to you by Israelite, inspiring a renaissance in Jewish living. To learn more about Israelite, please visit our website at www.israelite.org. Additional contact information is available at the end of this presentation. Thank you for learning with Israelite and enjoy the experience.
All right, I want you to know today is going to raise a lot of issues. This is a class with a lot of thought. My daughter was awake one night recently. She's now 7. And she occasionally blows us away with just statements that are theologically, of the nature of a class such as this. And sometimes we don't quite know what to do with it. On this particular occasion, we were having a discussion about death, because she's 7 and this topic interests her. And you can imagine that this is somewhat difficult. And she came up with a statement that she had heard in school, tzedakah tatzil mimavet, that giving tzedakah, giving charity, the word tzedakah really comes from the word tzedek. It's not quite the same as the English word charity, that I'm doing you a favor. It's sort of what should be. I have money, you don't, let's share, right? But giving tzedakah is somehow supposed to avert tragedy. It's supposed to save you from death. Now, there's a lot of depth to what that means. What does death mean? Is death physical death? Is death spiritual death? Does it mean death in this world? Does it mean death in the next world? How does that work? Et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. But you wanted to understand this. And I'm always challenged by just what or how much I should share with her and how much I shouldn't. And she wanted to be able to give tzedakah. Now, how does a 7-year-old give tzedakah? I mean, she's not earning her own money. If I give her a shekel, and she gives the shekel to tzedakah, she's not really giving tzedakah. So you could argue that educationally, the act of her giving a coin is valuable. But she's a little too smart for that. So I said to her, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to give you a gift. And I went into my study, and I took whatever change I had, and I said, you know, I'm going to give you the change that I have, and it's yours. And what you do with it is up to you. Now, if I had said to her, I want you to give this money to tzedakah, then she would have done it. I had no doubt about that whatsoever, but of course it wouldn't be valuable for her. And if at the same time I said, you know, here's 11 shekels, I just noticed the other day that there's a new doll on sale for 11 shekels, well, I probably know what she would do then too, so I don't know that that would be valuable. So I said to her, look, and she already understands the value of money, we've made it a point on occasion of sending her to the store with money, and she knows how to add and subtract or whatever. So I said, listen, I'm going to give you some money. And you can keep some of it. And you can save it for another day. Maybe one day you'll buy your brother a treat. Maybe you'll buy yourself a treat. And some of it you should give to tzedakah. But how much you give is up to you. And I said, you know, this is a 10-shekel coin. So if somebody comes to our door, and in a frat, all the time people come to the door, they knock on the door, they're collecting money for this charity, for that charity. So if somebody comes to the door, and if I tell you, you can open the door, and you give a person a 10-shekel piece, so that's already, you know, they'll appreciate it. That's not about giving them a 10 agorah piece, and she knows the difference. So I gave her this pile of change, and we have a tzedakah box that sits by the candle, and she already knows whatever goes in there, that's her tzedakah box. That's what she gets to give out to whoever comes to the door, right? And I said, you decide. If you want to keep some for yourself, you can keep some for yourself. And if you want to keep it all, well, that's up to you. If you want to put some in tzedakah, if you want to put it all in tzedakah, it's up to you. So I kind of vainly hoped that she'd take the whole thing and put it in the tzedakah, and I certainly hoped she wouldn't take it all upstairs. So she looks at this for a minute, and she's counting, and she's thinking about it, and she says, well, I'm going to take the big coins, like the 10-shekel pieces and the half-shekel pieces, whatever, and I'll put those in tzedakah, but all the 10 agorah pieces, those I'm going to keep for me. So I said, okay, great. Now, this raises a very interesting question. How do you educate someone? How do you allow for choice? And I want you to know that the earlier on in a human being's existence we reach this question, the more difficult it becomes. I mean, if I put a chocolate brownie, right, and a siddur, a prayer book, in front of my son just before we go to synagogue on Friday night, I know which one he's going to take. I have absolutely no doubt. And no matter how great an educator I may think I am, he's going to take the brownie. So am I really being fair if I put the brownie there? And since I know what he's going to do, what value is there at that stage in offering him the choice? Now, why do I share this with you? Because open up your chumash. We started looking at this particular story, and we're not really going to delve into it But I want to point out two psukim to you. Take a look at Pasuk Tetvav and Pasuk Tetzayin, right? And Pasuk Yudzayin, 15, 16, and 17. Okay? Read this to yourself in the English or the Hebrew for a minute. Okay? Again, it's chapter 2, and it's verse 15. Okay, just read those three verses for a minute. What's going on in these psukim? So God takes Adam. By the way, this is a very interesting philosophical question. Where does God take Adam from? I wasn't meaning to take him. It should just say God puts him in the Garden of Eden. So I want you to remember that question. That's a difficult question. But God takes Adam, and he puts him, he places him in the Garden of Eden, le'avdahu l'shamra, to work it, to garden it. So just out of curiosity, what comes to mind in this verse? What has Adam been given in this verse? Pardon? Well, we're not there yet. No, I'm still in the first verse. We're going to get to the choice. Pardon? Well, he gave him a soul beforehand. That's not in this verse. What is man given in this verse? God puts him in the Garden of Eden. Pardon? Nope, he hasn't given him commandments yet. That's the next verse. That's the 16. We got to be really, you know, we're dealing with text now. We got to really line down and see what do we see and what don't we see. Pardon? He gave him a job. He gave him a purpose. That's a very important thing. He just gave man purpose. That's a tremendous gift. I don't know if you've ever met someone who feels in their life that they have no purpose. Viktor Frankl, who was a Holocaust survivor, and he went through the camps, and he observed in the camps some very difficult psychological phenomenon. And he wrote a book about it after the war. Won awards. He developed a whole system of therapy called logotherapy. And I remember one story, and if you've never read this book, by the way, it is a book well worth reading. It's a very easy book. You can read it on a bus in an afternoon. It's called Man's Search for Meaning. And Viktor Frankl believed that ultimately what guides us in this world is that we are looking for meaning, for purpose. And he describes a particular individual, if I'm quoting correctly, who was a tremendous Torah scholar, who determined in the camps that he would go through the entire Talmud. And every day, and he was brilliant, he knew the Talmud by heart. He wanted to study the Talmud again, that it shouldn't be forgotten, teach it to others. And every day he would go through pages and pages of Talmud by heart as he worked and as he trudged and in the forced lineups. And he writes that it was amazing to watch this person. Because when you were standing in a roll call in the bitter cold of the Eastern European winter of Poland, and everyone else was caught up by the tragedy unfolding before their eyes, he was somewhere else. He was in a Beit Midrash, in a house of study. He was deep into the laws of Shabbat. He was deep into the ritual of Pesach. And you could see that more than that he carried the Talmud with him, the Talmud was carrying him with it. And he was an inspiration to others. And after over a year, he succeeded in completing the entire Talmud. Went through the entire Talmud. Traditionally, there's a beautiful custom that was started about 150 years ago by Rav Meir Shapiro in Lublin, called Daf Yomi, to study a page of Talmud a day. And if you'll study a page of Talmud, of the Gemara, we're going to study what Talmud is, so don't get nervous if you don't know what I'm talking about. But if you study a page of Talmud a day, you finish the entire Talmud in 7 years. So I understand from what Viktor Frankl's writing, if I'm quoting correctly, that he must have gone through at least 7 pages of Talmud a day. Now that makes sense to me. When he finished, he didn't know what to do with himself. And he got a vacant look in his eyes. Because the thing that had given him purpose, the project that so consumed him, was over. So he thought. And he became a Muslim. A Muslim was a person in the camps who lost the desire to live. Didn't feel that anything left to give, to live for. People avoided the Muslim in the camps because they reeked of death. And it was only a matter of time before one of them would lay down, stop working, throw themselves on the wires. And you didn't want to be around when it happened. And they were avoided like the plague. And very soon after that, he died. God gives Adam a purpose. And it's very interesting that right at the beginning of creation, in their first relationship, the first time that somehow man relates to Hashem, the issue of purpose is discussed. You know, we talk about here, who are we? And what are we doing? And where are we going? And what are we looking for? And very often, and this includes me as well, all of us, we're searching for this relationship, trying to define what Hashem is, what God is. And I purposely don't use the word God because I think you've already had this discussion with the Rabbi Aaron, right? That has such stereotypes and such boxes. So we're looking for this relationship. And it's almost as if beneath the lines, the Torah is telling me, you have to first understand who you are. Why are you here? What's your purpose? I wake up in the morning and I say, there are things that I want to do with this day. You know, you ever look at those diaries? They have these all these systems, which are only as good as the people who use them, right? But so, Michaela, who works in the office, she's the project manager, she recently came back from America, whatever, and she got a couple of these pads, you know, daily organizer. And I already have a daily organizer, but this does different things, and so I'm using them both now, and it's great, it's magnificent. And I come and I sit down and I look at this page, and it tells me, these are the things that I want to do with my day. And as the day goes on, different things come up, so I know that there's a limit to what I can do in a given day. So I don't write them down for tomorrow, because then what happens is you have a whole long list of things, which you'll never finish, and you just end up copying it over for the next day. So you have to look at a day, and imagine how much can you do in a day, and put it down in that day. And you wake up in the morning, and you look at this day, and you say, okay, this is what I want to accomplish with this day. And you ask yourself, if these are the things that I want to accomplish with this day, does this give this day meaning? Is my day about organizing my office, or is my day about something deeper? And so if I wake up on Yom HaZikaron, and I look at the things that I'm going to do that day, so it motivates me to get out of bed. It motivates me to go through my day. And that's what God is giving Adam here. So that's very important to notice. Le'avda u'lishamra. Now we don't necessarily know what this means. To work it, to guard it, to keep it. We have to think about that. But putting that aside for the moment, now let's go to the next pasuk. Vayitzav Hashem Elokim ala Adam limor. And so God commands man. By the way, there's a problem whenever you speak English in translating Hebrew, because the words don't really properly translate. The word Adam does not really translate as man, as opposed to woman. The word Adam translates as humankind. That's really what the word means. It comes from the word Adama, ground, because somehow we are created of the earth, whatever that means. Deep, deep Kabbalistic idea. And of course, the earth, the ground, which is matter, is not sexual. And there's no difference. And in fact, the Kabbalah and the Medrash suggests, and we're going to discuss these terms also, so don't get nervous, suggests that originally humankind was created as unisex, man and woman together. And somehow, for various reasons, we were separated. And we spend our lives trying to come back together. And there's a lot of depth to that, and we don't have a chance to get into it. I mention it because I keep using the word man, and I don't want you to get the wrong impressions. So that's just because we've gotten used to certain vernacular. But it's very important not to get stuck with stereotypes or semantics. So now God takes man to the next stage. What does God give man, humankind, in this next stage? Verse 10. By the way, just as an aside, you know how I know that this doesn't refer to just man? Does anybody out of curiosity know? Listen to this idea. File this away. Because very soon we're going to get to a stage where the commandment that's given mankind, humankind, is not exactly fulfilled, right? I mean, they're told not to eat from the tree, they eat from the tree. And God holds woman responsible. And yet if you look at the verses, it doesn't seem that woman separately was ever commanded not to eat from the tree. And you can't hold somebody responsible for something they weren't commanded to do. Does that make sense? So this is where woman is also commanded to do this. Tremendous idea, but okay. So now we go to the next stage. Vayitzav. God gives humanity what? What's given them in this next verse? In verse 16. A commandment. Okay. Now what is a commandment? In Hebrew we call it a mitzvah, right? Vayitzav. And it's true that the word litzavot is to command. That's true. It's obviously much more than just that. It's interesting, you can't have a commandment without a commander. Right, a mitzvah is very difficult to relate to if there isn't a mitzvah, a commander, someone or something or some ideal with whom you relate with regards to this mitzvah. And that's not to say that you can't gain a tremendous amount out of it, but there will always be something missing. If I'm trying to develop a relationship, for example, with Shabbat, and I don't ultimately believe that there's some higher force that we call Hashem, that Shabbat enhances my relationship with, then obviously Shabbat is never going to be what it could be. Does that make sense? Right? However, what is a mitzvah? If you could choose a word, what would you choose for mitzvah?
A good deed.
A good deed. That's an interesting phrase. It's not a word, it's two words, but we'll let you get away with it. Of course, that assumes that I know what the word good means, but let's assume that based on the discussion we have, that whatever God says is good. I don't know if that's exactly what you had in mind. If God, for example, tells me that there's a nation called Amalek, and the Amalekites have attacked the Jewish people, and I have to blot out the memory of them and destroy them, which I may be able to, for example, imagine for the moment that Nazism was Amalek. That there are certain entities, there are certain cultural depths to which humanity can sink that preclude their being members of society and that force me somehow to eradicate all mention of them. We didn't destroy Nazism. That's quite clear at the end of World War II. So suppose I'm given a mitzvah, commandment we'll say, to destroy Amalek. And that includes not only the man, you know, with the swastika on hand, that includes the entire nation. Is that a good deed? That's very difficult. Very difficult. How do I relate to that? Unless, of course, I say that as soon as God says something, it is by definition a good deed. So what is a mitzvah? What word would you choose for a mitzvah? Yeah, but what is that? What does that mean, a commandment? An obligation. Now that's very interesting. Because when you think about it, I want to tell you, and I don't think this is a Jewish idea, by the way. We very often have the word obligation somewhere in the recesses of our memory. I want you to know that if a mitzvah is an obligation, it will always be missing something. A mitzvah is much more than an obligation. Think about your lives. When something is an obligation, it raises up all sorts of difficulties. I have an obligation to go to work. Now, if you're very lucky in life, you find that you love what you do. That's a privilege, to be able to do that which you enjoy doing. It's a gift. And if you love what you do, right, then you don't have a problem doing it. That's because you don't do it as an obligation. The minute I'm doing it as an obligation, I'm missing something to a certain extent. It's very interesting, the Talmud has a fascinating statement. Talmud says, God eno dome mitzuve ve'ose le'eno mitzuve ve'ose. You can't compare someone who is obligated and does something, by our definition now, to someone who isn't obligated and does something. The person who is doing it out of obligation, mitzuveh, is at a much higher level. Now, I would think the opposite. I would think that if I'm doing something simply because I choose to do it, even though I'm not obligated to do it, that I'm on a much higher level. That's tremendous. If I give charity because I have to halachically, legally give 10% of what I earn, it's not really mine, I have to give it. That's not as great as if I give charity even though I don't have to do it. And the Talmud seems to say the opposite. Talmud seems to say if you can do something even though you're obligated to do it, that's a much higher level. So I mentioned to you the other day one idea with regards to this statement. The challenge is to do something even though it's an obligation, but to do it in a sense beyond the obligation. In other words, if I can develop a relationship with an activity such that it's no longer to me an obligation, even though I come to it as an obligation, that's a much higher level. If I'm obligated, for example, if I feel, me personally, if I feel that I have a relationship with Shabbat because I'm a Jew and I'm born a Jew and I'm obligated to keep Shabbat, can I develop a relationship with Shabbat that rises above the obligation? Can I reach a level where I celebrate Shabbat because I want to, not because I'm obligated to. You know, when I got married, so there's a Jewish document, it's called the Ketubah, it's a Jewish marriage license. And it guarantees certain privileges, certain rights for the woman, which is a tremendous idea when you consider the time, how old, thousands of years ago, that this document has been around since, that the woman's rights, even conjugal rights, were guaranteed. But the challenge in a relationship is that I fulfill those obligations, not out of a sense of obligation, out of a sense of desire, right? I relate to my wife, not because I'm obligated to, because I've taken on the obligation of marriage, but because I want to, because I love to. And that brings me to the definition of the word mitzvah. Mitzvah perhaps is not an obligation, it's an opportunity. It's an opportunity to develop a relationship with Hashem, with God. It's almost an opportunity for celebration. Now imagine for the moment that you use that to define the word mitzvah every time you come to a mitzvah. Take, for example, Shabbat. So now we've had a Shabbat together. So you get a sense of it. But imagine for the moment that my relationship with Shabbat, at least as the ideal that I'm suggesting, is not that I'm obligated not to turn the light switch on, but that not turning the light switch on is an opportunity. It's an opportunity to further enhance my relationship with God. It's an opportunity to more discover who I am. It's a celebration. It's a celebration of life, of meaning, of purpose. So what God is giving humankind here then as a mitzvah is an opportunity. It's an opportunity to develop a relationship. Because if man is in the garden, and God's up there, wherever God is, everywhere, nowhere, inside, outside, and I'm doing my thing, and God's doing God's thing, then where's the relationship? But if God comes along and says, here's an opportunity to do something for me. You know, sometimes you can ask someone to do something for you, and the very act of their doing something for you is a gift that you've given them. Imagine that, I don't know, President Clinton comes to visit. Comes to Israel. I imagine, you know, the next time he comes to Israel, I'm sure he'll come to Israelite. Because how could you come to Israel and not come to Israelite? So imagine that he comes to visit Israelite. You know, he puts on a kippah, right, that he's given by one of his aides. And they give him a briefing in the limo on the way over about what Israelite is, right? And he comes to sit in on a class, right? And you can imagine that, you know, people might be aware of the fact that he's sitting here, right? And as he's walking in, so he says to someone, would you mind terribly getting me a cup of coffee? So, it's not that that person is doing him a favor. He's essentially doing a favor to that person, whether he realizes it or not, by asking them to get him a cup of coffee. Because that person in the room now has a relationship with him that no one else has. And it seems like such a small minute, a small detail. I'll give you an example. In the yeshiva world, in the Hasidic world, if the Rebbe asks you to do something for him, right? So that's a tremendous honor. Because now he knows who you are. And he has a relationship with you. And you'll see that if for example, I remember when I was in Rav Lichtenstein's class this year. So Rav Lichtenstein is one of those people that I've had the honor to study under, privilege to meet, who's a living Torah. There's just no other way to describe the man. He's a living, walking Torah. I remember once I was in the bathroom. I was coming out of the bathroom and he was walking in the bathroom. And traditionally speaking, you don't say shalom in the bathroom. Shalom in the Talmud is one of the names of God. So you don't say mashlomcha. I don't know if you've ever noticed this. If you ever find yourself in the bathroom with, you know, people who are from the yeshiva world, I hesitate to use the word religious. We've had that discussion. How to define that word is very difficult, but okay. You'll find they don't have big conversations in the bathroom. Matter of fact, on occasion, when I've, you know, if you go to the men's room and you're with a different crowd, I don't know, I once was on a meeting on Wall Street with someone and I went to the bathroom in their offices before this meeting, and these two guys are having this whole conversation. One is in one stall, the other is in another stall, having a whole conversation. Judaism believes, you know, you wouldn't have a Torah discussion in the bathroom. What you're doing is you're elevating who you are, and you're recognizing that you're in a very physical situation, and you separate the two. Okay, so he walks into the bathroom. So what do you say? Like, I'm standing at the sink, and he's walking into the bathroom, so you don't want to ignore the Rosh Hashiva, right? But at the same time, you say, hey, how you doing, big guy? You know? It's like, what do you say? You know? So I kind of like, you know, and you could see there are other guys at the sink washing their hands. And like, you know, nobody knows where to look or what to do or whatever. So, you know, you just nod, he nods, whatever. So this may sound absurd, but I actually stayed in the bathroom. Because I wanted to see what he would do when he came out of the stool and how he would behave. Did he wash his hands and say a blessing at the sink? Or did he wash his hands, go outside and say the blessing? When he said the blessing, there's a beautiful blessing you say when you get out of the bathroom. When he said the blessing, right? So, did he say it standing still, in concentration, the way a blessing is supposed to be said? Or did he say it as he walked? And I learned a lot! And it sounds like such a ridiculous thing, and that's like, grow up and get a life. But I really learned a lot watching how this Rosh Hashiva came out of the bathroom! Guy is a living, walking Torah. I've never heard him, and I've been around him a lot. I've never heard him speak an unkind word. I've never heard him speak Lashon Hara. Ever. I once saw him get up and leave the table, and I couldn't figure out why in the middle of a conversation, because I realized that somebody was saying gossip and he didn't know how to relate to the issue without embarrassing the person, so he found an excuse, he left the table. So I remember once in class, he was in the middle of a shiur and he needed a particular book. He had this commentary, he needed that commentary. Does anybody here have a commentary on whatever? And a guy towards the back of the room jumps up, goes tearing out of the room, runs out, comes back 30 seconds later, made it all the way to the library and back, with the book, out of breath. Because to him, this was an opportunity to do a mitzvah, and to do something for your Rosh Yeshiva. Now, that's a very dangerous thing. And sometimes it can be abused by the Rosh Yeshiva, because there's almost an idol worship in it. It's not a simple thing. But when it's done in a healthy fashion, it's a tremendous thing. So comes along God and gives me a mitzvah, and says, if there's a God, and if God created us, and God gives us a purpose, so ultimately, everything that I can gain from a relationship with Hashem is good. So how do I gain that relationship? Through mitzvot. Through activities that are designed for my own welfare. That allow me to search out deep within myself. That allow me to discover how I can relate to my fellow human being, etc. So now, that's the gift that Hashem gives man. So he's given a mitzvah. Now, let's see what the mitzvah is. So now this is very interesting. What is the mitzvah here? What's the mitzvah that, you know, I have all sorts of mitzvot. It's a mitzvah not to eat pig meat. Right? It's an opportunity. We have to think what that means, but okay. It's a mitzvah to make kiddush. It's a mitzvah to light candles. It's a mitzvah to give charity and to respect my parents. All sorts of mitzvot. So what's the mitzvah here? And I'll give you a clue. There's one mitzvah here. What's the mitzvah? Mitzvah is what?
To not
what?
Not eat from
the tree. Right. Now that's a very interesting thing. First of all, it's interesting. Did everybody see that, right? The mitzvah is not to eat from the tree of knowledge. It's interesting to note that the first mitzvah that we're given by Hashem is not to do something. Like, I would have thought the first mitzvah would be something positive. You know? Call out my name.
And God, the Lord, did create mankind and did put him in the Garden of Eden and did say unto them, say thee the Shema.
Now that'd be good. You know, like, that's a mitzvah I can relate to God. Or you know, here's a tree, make some wine, and make kiddush on the wine. So, you know, Adam is like, I mean, all of this, if we're accepting for the moment all of this, and if we're accepting it from the perspective that we describe, which is that this is a divine book, if we choose to read it that way, so then Adam must be in awe of God, right? I mean, I don't know if you've ever met someone that you're in awe of. I don't know if you've ever had the privilege to be around a figure more than for a moment, where you're just in awe of this person. I remember when I was in 8th grade, I went to a karate class, and there was this master, and I took classes with him. I ended up being with him for a long time. And I remember when I was first, 7th grade, when I was first there, I was just in awe of this person. And when he asked me a question, I couldn't answer it. I was so in awe. He had such powerful eyes, and such a powerful presence. So that's nothing compared to how Adam was related to God. So Adam's all excited. He's like, with God, it's just me and him, me and her, me and it. And we're hanging out in the tree. And God says, listen. And Adam's so excited. He says, don't eat from that tree. Okay, have a nice day. And Adam's like, huh? What? How am I supposed to make that valuable? Not to do something. It's a tremendous idea. One of the first things that we learn is what not to do. What to pull away from. That's a very difficult thing to do. And it's interesting, by the way, that this experiment will fail. It's not going to work. And so that now brings me to the main question that I have, and then we're going to go to the crux of the story and we'll do some learning together. By the way, just as an aside, now that I told you that the first thing God tells man to do is a negative, is a not to do, and that's the first mitzvah, and that's true, so, and I want you to realize it's true, so now I can tell you that it's not true. I mean, it really is true, but it's not true. Why is it not true? Because what's the first thing Hashem tells Adam? Yeah. He says, you can eat from all the trees. Now, we're correct in suggesting that that's not a mitzvah.
Why not?
For example, am I allowed, now that's an interesting question, am I allowed right now to drink of this water? Am I? Am I fulfilling a mitzvah when I drink of this water? It's a very difficult question. When I make a blessing on the water, okay. But am I fulfilling a mitzvah? Is there a mitzvah for me to drink water? Well, if I'm, God forbid, dying in the desert, then yeah, saving my life is a mitzvah. But one more drink of water less is not going to make a difference to me. So, this is just, it, you know, I mean, am I allowed to do this, right? It would be very annoying if I did that while I was giving a class, but I could do that. I mean, you know, it's not a mitzvah, one way or the other, and there are all sorts of things we have in our lives. And it's almost as though we can define the things in our lives as mitzvot or not mitzvot by their significance. I mean, that's one way to look at it. It's not enough. So what's this doing here? And what is this? On the other hand, this is something that God tells Adam. So what is that?
Is it not a mitzvah because it says you may freely?
Well, now, I will agree with that. In other words, you're telling me what it's not. But you're not telling me what it is. And what it's doing here. Like, what do I need to know that? If God would come along and say, remember, we were talking about questions and learning. Now we're taking we're opening a different window. We're minimizing this file and we're opening a different window. We're saying, okay, you know, just as an aside, this is important to the methodology of learning. You know, what is this statement doing here? I mean, if we're reading this book as a divine book, then if God says to Adam, if Hashem says to Adam, you can't eat from the tree of knowledge, well then Adam knows that that's the one he can't eat from, but he can obviously eat from anything else. So why does God have to say that? What's the value in that?
He's kind of testing him. He's saying, oh, you can eat whatever you want, but you can't eat from this tree.
So well, but that test would be there, when you think about it, whether or not God said you can eat from any tree. So now let me ask you a different question. And the response to the different question will perhaps be able to suggest what this statement is. But you see that this is difficult. By the way, I want you to realize something else. We're having all this fun on two verses. Okay? Here's that. Gives you a perception of what's in here. And it's just two verses. And we could do this on any verse. We could sit a whole day on a verse. We could sit a whole day on a word. Tremendous. But okay. Right? So let me ask you a different question. God says to Adam, he says, all right, she says, don't eat from the tree. Right? Because if you eat from the tree, this will happen, whatever, fine. Does Adam listen? And Adam now is man and woman. Does Adam listen to God? I mean, he may want to, but does Adam listen to God? No. So he blows it, right? He blows it. And what happens when he blows it? Which, by the way, is an unbelievable thing. I mean, God comes along to Adam. You know, we have 613 mitzvot. We have so many different details. We could spend our lives just going through all the halakhic implications in the Rambam and Maimonides alone without all the other. Adam, yeah, one thing, don't eat from the tree. Have a great time. Have a pig fest. But don't eat from the tree. That's all. Baruch Cosby, right? Bill Cosby. He has a whole routine on this. This is very interesting, you know. When God creates the different series in creation, there's a very powerful line. God says, let there be light, and there's light. Vayara Elokim et ha'or ki tov, and God sees the light is good. God splits the waters, yikavu ha'mayim. God creates the grass, tachei ha'aretz desha. And at the end of each day, it says, Vayara Elokim ki tov, and God sees that it's good. It doesn't say exactly what God sees that it's good. It doesn't explain what good means, but God sees it's good. God creates the fish. It's good. All of a sudden, God gets the creation of mankind. And it doesn't say it. God saw it was good. Anyway, you can look on your own. It's very easy because it's divided up into units. The first chapter of creation, very easy to find. God says, let us make man. Difficult question. It doesn't say it's good. As a matter of fact, the only mention of the word good I find by the creation of humanity is that it's not good that humanity is alone. That we're one creature. But it doesn't say it's good. Nope. That's at the end of the sixth day. It says, "Vayara Elokim et kol asher asah." God saw everything He made. "Vehinei tov ma'od," and it's very good. That's everything. It doesn't refer to man. It doesn't say at the end of the creation of mankind. It may include man, but it doesn't say at the end of the creation of mankind, God created man and it was good. Very strange. Now the rabbis have a field day with this because man isn't good. Man has the potential for good, the potential for evil. See, God creates a fish, and God says to the fish, fish, I want you to swim around in the sea. Now, God doesn't have to tell the fish not to fly. God doesn't have to tell the fish don't crawl up on the land. God says, this is what you're going to do, and the fish listens. God tells man, don't eat from the tree. What does man say? Where is it? That's how we are. And we're not good because we have the potential for good and evil. So God creates man, and He puts him in the garden, and He says, I don't want you to eat from the tree. And man blows it. So now this brings me back to my original point. It's not fair! He puts us in this Garden of Eden. It's unbelievable. He says, just don't eat from the tree. He knows we're going to eat from that tree. He knows! You take a guy on a fat-free diet, and you lock him up in a room with a Hershey's Outrageous Crunch bar, and you know he's going to blow it. Because you just know. So what's God doing? What's the test here? I mean, it's like, somebody came today looking to be a madricha. So I said, okay, listen, here's what I want you to do. Do you play basketball? We think it's important here that the madricha play basketball. Okay. So I said, do you play basketball? So imagine she says, yeah, I play a little basketball, whatever. So I say, here's what I want you to do, okay? I want you to go to New York, and I want you to go to Madison Square Garden. And I want you to apply for a job playing on the New York Knicks. And if you get in, then I'll think you're good enough. So it's ridiculous. So what is God doing? He's setting man up. He puts him in the Garden of Eden. I mean, this, by the way, is a very difficult question. It's a question of free choice in general, which we will get to. But just to phrase the question properly, right? When we sit here at this particular juncture in time, so let's assume for the moment that I have two possibilities as to what I'm going to do with this pen. Okay? I can either drop it, or I can put it in my pocket. Let's assume for the moment those are my two possibilities. Right? So now, nobody here knows what I'm going to do. Agreed? You don't know what I'm going to do. But God knows what I'm going to do. Because God knows everything. So at this point right now, I'm either going to drop it or I'm going to put it in my pocket. Now let's say that we'll call this A, right? Exactly whatever 1150 is A. And 1151 is B, let's say, okay? That's always some of the, okay, right? Right? So 1151 is B. So at 1150, no one here knows what I'm going to do. Maybe I don't know what I'm going to do, and then I put it in my pocket. Now God knows that I'm going to put it in my pocket at 1150. So did I really have a choice to drop it? Well, I didn't, because God knows. There are only two possibilities. Possibility number one is that I do have a choice to drop it. And if I have a choice to drop it, then God doesn't know what I'm going to do. And if God doesn't know what I'm going to do, God is limited, etc., etc., etc. And if God knows that this is what I'm going to do, if God knows that Adam is going to eat from that tree, if God knows that you are not going to discover the cure for cancer, so then you don't have a choice. So if I don't have a choice, what's the value in anything that I do? Now that's a very interesting perspective. As a matter of fact, there are great, great medieval commentators in Judaism. Maimonides seems to imply this. Rav Sadia Gaon, without going into details, that the gift that God gives us is that even though really we don't have a choice, because really our life is predestined, because God knows what we're going to do, God creates within us the illusion that we do have a choice. In other words, we think we have a choice, and that's what's important. That's one way of looking at it. I want to be honest with you, I have tremendous difficulty with that. Because if really I don't have a choice, even though I think I have a choice, then who are we kidding here? Then really, I don't have a choice. And by the way, and I'm not an expert on, near or far Eastern religions and studies and cultures, etc. But certainly within certain, Eastern religious perspectives, the idea of karma, of predestiny, is very prevalent. And there is the belief that you don't have a choice. And Judaism, quite clearly, from whatever the perspective, is very much in disagreement with that idea. We very much are in control of our destiny. How do I deal with that? So there is the opposite opinion, which is a minority opinion in Jewish tradition, but nonetheless, Chasdei Kreskas, who believes that God actually doesn't know what I'm going to do. So how could God not know what I'm going to do if God's unlimited? So that's a miracle. God limits God's self somehow. Which is very difficult to understand. Now why do I bring up this whole issue, which I'm not going to resolve right now? It's clear to me that this is the issue here. In other words, right now, Adam and God are it. And Adam and Eve and God are having this relationship. And Adam and Eve blow it. And the question that has to raise itself, the question that Adam and Eve have to consider, is, wait a second, you knew we were going to do that. So why are you punishing us? Where do you come off? You knew we were going to do that. I remember as an officer in the army, there were instances where I knew. I'll tell you one quick story, and then we'll take a break, because then we're going to come back and do some text study together. In essence, this issue is so crucial. So I'll tell you a quick story. When I was in basic training, they told us, right? I remember the first day they gave us a gun, right? It was an M16 rifle. And, you know, you don't really know how to use it yet, and they don't give you a strap with it right away. You have to do a forced march in order to earn the right to carry a strap on your gun. Until then, you carry it like an idiot. And, you know, they pick one soldier at random, you know, and they make him step forward, and they tell him to hold up his gun. And they say, "What is this?" And the soldier quite correctly and dumbly says, "Well, this is my gun, right?" To which the sergeant begins to scream and yell and gesticulate, "Gun! Robert! This is a gun! This is not a gun! This is your wife! This is your wife!" So, you know, we're like raw recruits, second day in the army. We're looking at this guy like, okay, man, this is going to be a long few months, right? I mean, this person has lost it. And he says, "This is your wife. And you live with this. And you love this. And you care for this. And don't ever let this leave your sight. Because this is your wife. You eat with her and you sleep with her and everything." So, inevitably, right? And he says that if anybody is caught without their gun, if anybody forgets their gun on a bus, forget it. First thing that goes is your weekend pass. Okay. So sure enough, you know, we're soldiers, you know, we live in terror because we're in basic training. So we are very careful to keep it with us and to put it next to us and to make sure we're walking with us, right? Anyway, the second or third night in the army, or they waited a week, I think, right? So they come into our tent, the first sergeant, we think it was the first sergeant, and we know this from the guy, one of our guys who's on duty and on guard duty. Now the first sergeant comes to your tent. So, you know, he could have shot the guns off. It wouldn't have made a difference, right? I mean, you're going on like 2 hours a night's sleep and you're whatever. So he walks out of his tent with like 5 rifles. And about an hour later, an hour and a half later, there's this screaming and yelling and whatever, and gesticulating. And they come in and they start waking us up. Now, when you wake up in the army, you have 7 minutes to be outside in your uniform, boots laced, completely ready for action, right? On parade. You have 7 minutes from the moment you're awoken. And the guard's job, right, is he has to get everybody awake. Because if you wake up and all of a sudden you've got a minute and you get out late, that's it. Say goodbye to your weekend pass, right? And, you know, go run laps for the rest of the day. So it's a horrible way to wake up. You wake up, you don't know where you are, and you're jumping out of bed, and guys, you know, guys would try sleeping in their clothes, but then they would catch us doing that. You weren't allowed to sleep in your clothes. You're a soldier, you sleep like a human being, you sleep inside, right? You know, that's part of it, right? So, you know, we're getting out, pulling on our trousers and trying to do those silly laces and throwing out and running outside and just barely moving. And, you know, we can... And we stand outside, right? And all of a sudden, there's a whole bunch of guys there in panic. Right? I'm looking for my gun. Where's my gun? Right? You can't come out on parade without your gun. But on the other hand, you don't want to not be out on parade. Because that's much worse, right? And to walk out late is worse. So you vainly, naively think maybe you'll get away with it. And you run outside, right? You're hoping it's some announcement and then they'll let you go back in. And you can't imagine where your gun is. There must be somebody who took your gun by accident, whatever. And you know you're going to pay for it. So you run in and you stand somewhere in the middle. And you hope he won't notice you don't have a gun. Right? And he's talking to us, and it's like 2:30 in the morning, and you can't imagine why they woke you up, they only let you go to sleep an hour ago, and all of a sudden he says, "Okay, everybody now lift your guns above your head. We're going to do a march around the parade ground in Akbar Tool," which is like holding it like this. And like 4 or 5 of us, like our hearts sink down to our stomachs, right? And sure enough, he'd come in. "And where's your gun, and what'd you do, whatever," and you lose your weekend pass. "I told you to sleep with it." "Oh, we're sleeping with it, you know, the thing, shut up! When I say sleep with your gun, I don't care if it's in your sleeping bag, I don't care if you put it inside your underpants, sleep with your gun!" Anyway, sure enough, you know, from then on, guys slept with their guns, I mean, in their sleeping bags or whatever. He actually, there's a sequel to this story, which is that we got word from our pkida, there's a girl who sort of, you know, she's like the mail clerk and does all sorts of things and helps out in the unit, and she was sort of on our side, but she would also, you know, hang out with the segel, with the whatever, and she let us know that they were going to come and steal guns again and we should be careful. So we decided to play one on the first sergeant, because we were angry at him since then, because losing a weekend pass in basic training is very serious. We didn't think it was fair. So we took a gun and we leaned it against the pole in the middle of the tent, and we tied a wire to one of the biggest guys in the unit, right? And he lay under a blanket like this, and sure enough, at like 3 in the morning, and we did this for a couple nights, he comes creeping in and he sees a gun in the middle of the tent, and this is like, you know, like he's fluffing at the mouth, right? And he goes in and he grabs this gun and he starts pulling the gun and it's woke the guy up, and the guy jumps up and he goes, you know, "Thief in the tent, thief in the tent," and he jumps up and he throws the blanket on top of this guy, and everybody who planned this gets up and starts pummeling this blanket, banging, smashing, and you hear this, right? And we kick him out of the tent. Now, we knew we couldn't find out who it was, because that'd be it. And, you know, he couldn't say, "Well, you know, you hit me because we're a thief in the tent, so I'm trying to steal a gun," you know, we didn't know. And anyway, the next morning he was like a few minutes late to parade, and he sort of limped in, you know. So they never did it again. But but, you know, you're given this opportunity. And it's so unfair. And if you know that he's going to fail, then why is God giving us this opportunity? What's going on here in this story? Why am I put in the Garden of Eden, told not to eat from the tree, when he knows we're going to eat from the tree, which will force him to kick me out of the Garden of Eden? What's the game here?
Wake us up from the illusion. Couldn't we have a
choice? Well, now that would be a very frightening thing, don't you think? If the whole idea here is that I have no choice, well, if I have no choice, then everything I do is predestined. And if everything I do is predestined, what is the meaning in my life? And what is the purpose of my life? And that would be a very horrible thing to have to deal with when you think about it. And this is personal perspective. So I want to tell you that Judaism has an antithetical approach. Before I get to it, you want to say something?
I was just going to say, we don't know what the consequences are, though. So, and it's different if we...
Well, we'll get to that as well.
...something over being told one option. I mean, it's like you're
saying... Let's look...
You know, it's, kid to do something versus letting them think it through themselves.
Okay.
It's a different process.
Okay. Yes and no. In other words, one of the things that you can do when you study Torah is you can look first at the microcosm, which is this story. And then you can sit back and imagine, well, what's the implication for the macrocosm, which is life? So let's agree that at least in the microcosm, in this story, it seems ridiculous. It seems like a game. And I want to understand what this game is.
Find the weakness.
But aren't there better ways? I mean, look, you know, I'm a parent. And I want to educate my children. Can't I find better ways to educate them than to set them up so they'll fail, so I'll be able to explain to them why they failed?
Of course, but maybe he's trying to see how human he is, you know, because man isn't perfect.
But this is God. God knows how human man is. I mean, that brings us back to the question of the value of a test, what a test is. And if my supposition the other day is that the value of a test is that it allows me to develop, so what's going on here? I just want to give you a couple of quick ideas to give you some direction. I imagine everybody here by now realizes that to answer that, I think, is out of my area of expertise. You know, I don't know that anyone but God can answer the questions we've raised. But even to give perspective and direction with regards to these questions would probably take a lot more time. I think it would probably be a course of study of about 3 weeks. But at least, you know, some direction. The Ramban, Rav Moshe ben Nachman, says a tremendous thing. He says, and I'm giving you maybe two or three pieces of food for thought so that we can then study a bit of the story and decide what we're going to do with it. The Ramban says a tremendous thing. He says, God had to know that man, or mankind, was going to leave the Garden of Eden. Because God had to know that we were going to mess up and we were going to eat from that fruit, whatever that means. So says the Ramban, it must be that there was some value to my being in Eden temporarily. And that the whole underlying theme of this story is not that I got to Eden in the first place, but that that's where I want to get back to. Now what do I mean? The Eden that we were in, that somehow exists in our collective subconscious, is an Eden that we were in not through any merit of our own. I wasn't in the Garden of Eden, in the vestige of Adam, because I deserved to be there. I was in the Garden of Eden as a gift. Says the Ramban, there's a value to my recalling somehow, spiritually, mystically, what the Garden of Eden was like. But by definition, says the Ramban, that which comes to me through no effort, through no merit of my own, can never be as meaningful as that which comes to me after long, difficult struggle. And that's a truism in life. But in order to understand what I'm struggling for, in order to perhaps have some direction as to what it is that I want to regain, God puts man in the Garden of Eden. Now this is very interesting. And you find this, by the way, in many different instances in the Torah. That we're given something, and then we have to work for it to appreciate it. In a little while, I'll give you another example. But that's idea number one. And I would add, by the way, what does the Garden of Eden represent? In other words, if the Ramban is correct, and I'm put in the Garden of Eden, given a task which I won't be able to stand up to, not because I can't stand up to it, but because God knows I'm not going to stand up to it. That's enough for me to know that I'm not going to stand up. And I leave the Garden of Eden. If the Ramban's premise is correct, that at least I've had a taste of what Eden is, so that I know what I want to get back to, right? So then I also have to ask, what does the Garden of Eden represent? Now this is obviously, I mean, these are ideas within mysticism that are very deep. But in a nutshell, on a surface layer, the Garden of Eden represents a relationship with God. In the Garden of Eden, my relationship with Hashem was direct. There was such an intense feeling. There was such a positive value to my relationship with Hashem, with God, that the value of my being in the Garden of Eden was simply to taste of what it was to be that close to God. Just out of curiosity, does anybody know another instance in the Torah where somehow we, not as an individual, but now as a people, come to sense this type of relationship? Mount Sinai. And it's very interesting, if you look at the story of Mount Sinai, we have a tradition that the first two commandments that are given us at Mount Sinai are given to us by God, God's self. And the people can't handle it. So it's written in the Bible, they say we can't handle it, we don't know how we're going to manage with this, how we're going to deal with this. We can't hear God on such a direct level. It's too much for us. We'll die. You, Moses, tell us what God has to say. And that's what happens, the last eight commandments, Moshe tells to them. So the rabbis have a field day with this. One of the ideas that's contained therein is that once we as a people had that relationship, that bonding with Hashem, then at least we know what it is that we're heading towards. But we couldn't handle it because we hadn't earned it. And by the way, part of earning something is gaining an appreciation for it gradually. When you work for something, the anticipation is such that when you arrive there, you've been expecting it. You've gotten there. Sometimes you can't appreciate something when you haven't had that process. It's interesting that all of life is set up that way. Birth, for example. The birth of a child comes after a very difficult period. After labor. And labor follows pregnancy. Imagine for the moment that a couple decided that they wanted to have a child. So they woke up one morning, right? And they jumped in the air, blew a bubble at each other, and had a child. Well, they'd have no time to prepare for this child. Would they really appreciate what it meant to have such a child? What sort of difficulties would arise initially within the relationship with that child because they hadn't had a chance to prepare for it? Torah study is the same thing. Intellect, right? I spend the early part of my life, my entire life, gradually developing. So that when I reach certain intellectual, spiritual, emotional stages, I appreciate them. Imagine that I didn't have that opportunity to appreciate it. How much less valuable it would be. I don't know if you've ever had the privilege of being at a wedding of someone who really had to work to get married. Someone who didn't get married, right out of the gun, right off of college, first person they met, it was just a given. But someone who went out with a lot of people, and someone who wasn't sure they would get married, and someone, God forbid, who lost someone that they were going to get married to. There's a depth, there's a power of emotion, there's an appreciation of process that's there that you don't always find. Says the Ramban, all of that is contained herein. God says to man, this is what you can have. This is the relationship that you can have. We'll call it for the moment, the Garden of Eden. But of course there's no value to it right now. Because you can eat from all the fruits of the tree. It's all there. And you don't appreciate that. And what's the proof that you don't appreciate that? What's the first thing they do? They're all busy analyzing what tree they can't eat. What about all the other trees? Remember that all the other trees the day before they couldn't eat either because they weren't there and they weren't there. How could you run out of new trees to eat and appreciate from so quickly? Well, because it was a given. And the things that are given to us very often we don't appreciate. There's a certain value in having to go through certain difficulties to achieve them. Same is true for Torah. If it's given to me on a silver platter, I can't tell you how many students I've met who grew up in a religious yeshiva, whatever that is, environment, and they don't appreciate what they have because they never had to work for it. And the process of working for something very often makes it much more valuable. And it's true for everything we do. Some of us have great ease with certain aspects, and some of us have great difficulty. Right? I don't know. Some people are born and they never have to diet in their lives. Right? They fall out of the womb and they're just the perfect figure. Right? So it's no big deal. And some of us, it's very difficult. And I'm not speaking here about aesthetics. I'm also talking about health. So it's difficult. So you appreciate it more. You struggle for it. You work for it. Sometimes you have to define what it is you're struggling for. So that's the first point that I wanted to make with regards to the Garden of Eden. The second point I wanted to just question for a moment is the net result of this process. God puts me in the Garden of Eden. I blow it. So what does God do? God punishes me, right? We're given punishments. We're going to take a look in a minute what these punishments are. Well, everything that I've said now makes that very difficult. I mean, woman is told, well, you gave man the fruit, you this, you that, you listened to the snake, so pain in childbirth. Now, I want you to know something. We all have our difficulties in life. Pain in childbirth. I mean, I'm glad I was second in line. That's a hard one. What did woman do? She was put in a situation. It was a given that she was going to do it. She messed up. Why is she punished? And to understand that, I have to understand, what does punishment mean? So with an eye towards the first point and seeing how that works within the text, and the second point and trying to understand it, what punishment is and how it works, let's now take a few moments to study a text. And now we're going to learn. Okay? Now the best way Jewish tradition teaches to learn is not to learn on your own. There's a value sometimes to learning on your own. But there's a value to learning with each other. So what I want to ask of you to do, alright, is to split up into pairs, threes, however's natural for you, whatever's comfortable, right? And to learn with the person next to you or whatever, or I don't care how you do it. And let's take a look quickly at the following story. And I want to remind you, in terms of learning, right? So remember, we already discussed, first I want to read it, then I'm going to go back and think about it, analyze it, question it, see what I do with it, okay? I tell you right now, we are not going to have a chance to get to all the questions that will arise. We could spend a week on this text. But just to give you a bit of a sense, I told you that I think there's tremendous value to the question. And if you come up with a lot of questions, then that means that you're developing a relationship with this text. That's valuable. So take a look, verse 1. Chapter 3, verse 1, through the top of the next page, verse 21, okay? So, I want to tell you, first of all, there's nothing that I quite enjoy as much as this sound of the cacophony of study. And I imagine that, if we do it for this short a period of time, that it can be a little frustrating, because you're just sort of getting into it and then we have to stop. So I just want to, first of all, invite you to the fact that it doesn't have to stop. In other words, if we get a chance to do this on occasion for X amount of time, and this interests you and you want to pursue it, so first of all, you can find ways to pursue it with us to study this at length. Let's take an hour one night and study, and that's fine. That's first of all. Second of all, I want you to know that to a certain degree, whenever you're studying something like this, you always have to leave in the middle to a certain extent. Because you really know that you're successful in learning when you're so involved in something that you don't want to pull yourself away, and where that feeling doesn't sort of define itself to an hour, but to hours and hours and hours and hours. There's actually a Talmudic discussion that when I'm involved in learning something, am I allowed to pray? Am I allowed to go and pray if I'm in the middle of a Talmudic thought process? Because how will I be able to concentrate on my prayer? What about Rashi's question? What does that mean? How can I, how can you say Shema when you're thinking about... So that's just as an aside. Now, there are a lot of issues that this story raises, right? So without even attempting to deal with them, just out of curiosity, what are the issues? In terms of Eve, in terms of Chava, the woman. It's interesting that everybody focuses, especially when in discussion, and by the way, even more interestingly, in the my wife did a degree in media and rhetoric, a master's degree, and I was reading some of the articles. She would come home and I would read these articles and we'd have great discussions. And a lot of the biblical criticism, the rhetoric that she was studying that would come across this story, always focused on Eve, and particularly on the punishment that Eve received, and Eve's role. I never saw anyone discuss something which I think is a very important point. Do you think it was random that it was Eve who begins this process? In other words, why didn't the snake get involved in this whole conversation with man? Why did he choose Eve? So strange. Is it random? And if we're reading this book from the perspective that I said, you know, let's try and read it from the perspective that it might be divine, then of course, it's very difficult to say it's random, so what does that mean? What else? And I'm going to leave you here with a lot of questions. I'm going to take one, and I'm going to focus you on a particular point, but I will be very unhappy if we ever finish a discussion where we had a chance to study text, and you don't get left with a lot of questions. Because that's what real life is. I've never had the opportunity to learn Torah without having more questions than answers at the end of the day. And that's why I choose to open the book up again the next day. And that's a very valuable lesson in life anyway.
The snake said to her, if we had that tree, you'd be able to differentiate between good and evil. But if she had no concept of what good and evil was, how did she understand
the concept? Oh, now we're getting deep. Let me ask you a question. If God tells Adam and Eve not to eat from the tree, because if they eat from the tree, they'll know the difference between good and evil. Then they go and eat from the tree, so they're held responsible for what they've done. They are punished. How could they be punished if they didn't know the difference between good and evil before they ate from the tree? Right? In fact, why do I need a tree to teach me the difference between good and evil? So let's get into this a little bit. Think about it. How do I teach someone the difference between good and evil? How do we know the difference? Do we know the difference between good and evil? We have an idea. And we're constantly adjusting that idea. How do I know the difference between good and evil? How do I teach my child? Yonatan is 4 years old. How do I teach him the difference between right and wrong? I came home the other day, and there's a bicycle in our kitchen. And it's not our bicycle. I said to my wife, did you perhaps buy a bicycle today? She said, nope, didn't buy a bicycle. Now my neighbor's son, who Yonatan is very close with, has a bicycle. Yonatan likes the bicycle. So he brought it home. Nobody's using it. And this is, by the way, tremendous, because this way we're making more effective use of this bicycle. Because while Shachar is asleep, Yonatan can ride. But of course, he neglected to tell Shachar that he was doing this. Now how do I teach him that this was wrong? I'm not going to tell him you're bad, because I've already mentioned to you that I think that's a completely inadequate, ineffective, and improper use of the word. But how do you teach good? How do I know the difference between right and wrong?
Morals.
Pardon?
But if it's still, there are morals.
There's one word I'm looking for.
Consequence.
Experience.
Do you think Hitler thought he was evil?
Pardon? I'm not even going to touch that one because we have to get to lunch. Ooh, excellent question. Okay? How do I know that I'm wrong? Do I have the right to hold someone else responsible? Don't we all assume that we're right and wrong? By the way, I will suggest to you, this is not an answer, but it's a direction, that perhaps one of the things that I gain from an authoritarian ethic, from the fact that I have an objective ethic that comes to me from a higher authority than me, than man, than human, is that at least I have a way of measuring what's right and what's wrong. Now that may be a cop-out for the person who believes in God. I may have made up God so that I can do that. But at the very least, that problem I don't have. The reason that I can look at Hitler as wrong is because God tells me Hitler's wrong. Not because I think Hitler's wrong. But let's not get into that, because that's a big discussion, and that's why I'm going to come to lunch today. But anyway, putting that aside, I don't mean to be glib, I just, how do I study the difference between right and wrong, between good and evil? Experience. I recognize that I do certain things, and I'm told that those are wrong, and I do certain things, I'm told those are right. Perhaps I develop a certain sensitivity of the reactions that people have to different activities. Maybe I study Torah and that's my measurement for right and wrong. Whatever it is, after a certain amount of experience, I develop a sense of right and wrong. It's very rare to find a person at 50 years old who doesn't have a sense of right and wrong. It's very rare to find a child at the age of 2 who does. So now we've got a problem, because here are Adam and Eve, and they're one day old. So how are they given the difference between right and wrong? So God sets it in motion and he says, okay, you know what, there's this tree. And if you eat from the tree, you're going to know the difference between good and evil, between right and wrong. Assuming for the moment that those are the same. Well, that of course leads me to another question. Then I should want them to eat from the tree. Right? Well, because I want to know the difference between right and wrong. Almost as though perhaps what Eve is doing is she's making a trade-off. Saying, God doesn't want me to do this. I don't understand why God doesn't want me to do this. I want this. I want to know what's right and what's wrong. I want to know what's good. So now, hear me well. Because the Ramban says a tremendous thing. How could it be that I'm held responsible for what I've done, even though I don't know the difference between good and evil? So it's interesting that there are two different concepts. There is right and there is wrong. There is good and there is evil. You see, there's a different word that I'm looking for. We make a mistake. And we assume, let's take for example Adam. God tells Adam, you ate from the tree. You blew it. Now you're going to leave the Garden of Eden. And you're going to work by the sweat of your brow to have bread. Right? That's more or less what's being told to Adam here, right? What does that mean? Says the Ramban, the same Nachmanides I mentioned before, we understood instinctively, perhaps even, what was right and what was wrong. Because the definition of right was what God tells me to do. And the definition of wrong was what God tells me not to do. But there was one factor that was missing in my human experience. I didn't yet understand the consequence of right and wrong. It's one thing to know that something is wrong. It's quite another to understand what the consequence of that wrongful act is. And what ultimately is the consequence of wrong, of evil? Very interesting. Says the Torah, the consequence of evil, of sin, if you will, is leaving the Garden of Eden. Now let me explain what I mean. The word sin is not an accurate translation for the word chet. The word chet, by the way, finds measure in modern Hebrew as well. L'achtia tamatara is to miss the mark. Let's assume for the moment that we're on a life's journey. We're on a path. And that path has a goal. To get out of the forest. And as I walk through the forest, I don't know exactly which way to go. And sometimes I'm headed in the right direction. And sometimes I take a wrong turn. You know, it's like a Robert Frost poem, right? Two roads diverged in a woods, and I have taken the one less traveled by, and that has made all the difference, right? That was the poem that was read at Kennedy's inauguration. Powerful poem. So sometimes I take the wrong turn. If I'm headed from here to there, and I take a wrong turn, well, there's a consequence to that wrong turn. The consequence is that if I still want to get back to there, I'm going to have a little further to walk. Now let's assume that we define there as my coming close to God. As my relationship with Hashem. And let's assume that part of that, by the way, is my relationship with myself. A healthy relationship with myself. And that there are certain things that we do in this world that bring me closer to that goal. And certain things in this world that push me further from that goal. When I do something that pushes me further from that goal, the consequence is that in order to get back on the path, I'm going to have to go through a more difficult process. A longer walk, if you will. And as I head towards that goal, the consequence is that my walk is a little easier because I'm closer to the goal. Now let's assume that the wrong turn for the moment is called a transgression, an avira, a mistake. And that the right turn is called a mitzvah. Something that brings me closer. So for example, if my goal is to come closer to God, if my goal is to make the world a better place, if my goal is to become therefore a more ethical person. So when I walk through the courtyard here, and a woman sticks her hand out, and I take a few moments, and I put some charity in her hand, and I smile, and we have a discussion, that I'm a little closer to the goal. I've gotten myself used to, a little bit, behaving as an ethical person. I've made it easier for myself to be ethical tomorrow. And if I walk through that courtyard, and I ignore that woman, and I miss that mitzvah, that opportunity, then I've made it that little bit easier to ignore her tomorrow. So that I'm a little more difficult in reaching that goal. Now, how every detail in the Torah fits into this system, well, that's a longer discussion. If on a Friday night, I sit at a table, and I bless my children, and maybe I say kiddush, and I have a Shabbat experience, and if as a result of that experience I feel a little closer to who I am and to who I can be, and I have a relationship with God I didn't have yesterday, and if that brings me a little closer, well then it's a little easier next week. And if I don't, and I miss out, perhaps it's a little more difficult, okay. So now let's go back to Adam. So God says to Adam, here's your goal. Your goal is to be in the Garden of Eden and to come close to me. But of course you don't appreciate that because you're already there. So I'm going to give you an opportunity. A mitzvah. And if you fulfill this mitzvah, then you come closer to me. Every time you walk by that tree and you choose not to eat from it, even though nechmadu leskil v'tov, it's good to eat. And because you choose not to eat from it, even though it's good, it shows that you have a higher value and that you value your relationship with me, says God, then you're a little closer to me. But when you eat from that tree, well then you're a little further from me, because you've chosen pleasure over truth. You've chosen a relationship with an apple over a relationship with me. If I walk through Times Square and there's a beautiful, beautiful woman and she's walking out or down the street, right? And if never in my life as a human being does it ever occur to me that this woman is beautiful, well then I'm not human. And I'm human. But if I choose not to follow that instinct that's a part of my humanity, if I choose not to let my eyes go, or if I choose not to follow her, or I choose not to pay her the $50, or whatever it might be, because I have a relationship with God and I value that, well then first of all, it's a little easier for me the next time. That's first of all. And I want to tell you something. Everybody has their parameters of I guess call it temptation, difficulty. I don't find it, and I hope I never do. I don't find it difficult to resist a married woman on the street. It's just not an issue for me. Because you pass that path enough times, and that's not your parameter. I have difficulty sitting at the table and not gasping. That's a hard one. So we all have our parameters. And every time I pass that path, and I fill it with positive energy, and I choose to develop that relationship with God on a higher level, and I'm that much closer, then the consequence is that it's easier the next time. And every time I mess up, and we all mess up, we're learning to walk, and you fall down, and you get up, and you fall down, and you get up. But every time I succeed, every time I mess up, so then it's a little more difficult. What is the consequence of that mess up that we call chet, transgression? I'm distant from God. I'm a little bit further away. Perhaps sometimes I'm even a little bit distant from my fellow human being, who is created in the image of God, according to the Bible. And so what's the consequence of Adam's sin? What's the consequence of Eve's sin? What's the consequence of the snake's sin? That's a discussion we won't have. They're distant from God. So they leave the Garden of Eden. And every activity there, every function within this whole story relates to that part. Originally there's an experience where I don't have to work for my bread. I just pick it off the tree. It's easy. I'm that close to God. Now man is going to have to work for his bread. He's going to have to learn to appreciate. The Jewish people in the desert, they have Sinai. They don't appreciate it. They have manna. They don't appreciate it. So they get to the land of Israel. And the miracles stop. And they have to work for their bread. And then they appreciate it. And in a certain instance, at a certain point in the Bible, it becomes a higher level to work and thus appreciate. And by the way, if you look at this story, one thing that the snake, certainly Adam and Eve, share in common is that they have what's called in Hebrew kfiat tov, denial of good. God gives man woman. What a gift. And what does man say back to God? Haisha asher natata imadi. The woman you gave me, she gave me to eat. He lacks recognition for the good that he's been given. And you see that this is a common theme in this whole story. Now we'll get to this, God willing, when we talk about Cain and Abel in our next class. But so just to encapsulate. So I've now been put through an experience. Punishment is not sin. And punishment is not punishment. Punishment is consequence. It doesn't mean that God loves me less or God loves me more. It's consequence. As a matter of fact, very often when you don't punish your child, it's a sign that there's a problem with your relationship. Because punishment can as much be an affectation of love as can be a reward. If you never punish your child, you're not showing them that you love them. You're showing them that you don't care enough about them. Tremendous idea. And that only works if punishment is consequence. And so there's a consequence to what we do. And that consequence is very often a gift because it allows me to reevaluate, to refocus, to rediscover what it is that I want to be doing. And that's the challenge of this story. So that we do have a certain freedom. And we do have the opportunity to choose. But it's very difficult to develop that freedom of choice in the Garden of Eden. How could you possibly choose to sin if God was sitting right here? How could you? The pleasure has to be so overwhelming that you can ignore God even in the Garden of Eden. And now, here, out in the world, where it's not so clear, where we can forget for a moment that God is in the room, well then you have the opportunity to choose. And that experience, that opportunity to develop a sense, all depends on what my goal is, what my purpose is, what direction I think I'm headed in. So this is sort of an idea that's encapsulated in this story. We're going to see Bezrat Hashem in the next story. Story of Cain and Abel. Difficult story. What went wrong? How this idea becomes more concretized. And how the Torah is setting up a process of ethical development. So there are a lot of issues that come out of this story. And I don't expect that we've resolved them. I hope that there's a little bit of direction, more than there was at the beginning of class. One of the ideas that I wanted to communicate in this class, and particularly in class, and it'll become easier to focus on a particular idea as we move along. You remember once I told you, if you start studying Torah, I wouldn't start from the beginning of Genesis. Because the first person embraces it, like why is the world created? How do you get to verse 2? You'll find that that's true as the Torah goes on. The stories that are beginning here are so wide. There's so much, there's so many different ideas in this story that we could spend a week on this story. So I'm giving you a taste. You'll see that the Cain and Abel story is a little easier. It's a little easier to put it into a box and to think about it. And by the time we get to Jacob and Esau, then it's really much easier. And there's a value to that. And sometimes, therefore, you start at the beginning and you work your way forward, and sometimes vice versa.
This presentation by Rabbi Benny Friedman has been brought to you by Israelite, inspiring a renaissance in Jewish living. To access additional presentations from our online media library, order our best-selling books, or learn more about Israelite programming, including seminars, web-based learning, teleconferences, spiritual retreats, Shabbaton experiences, Israel missions, and leadership training, please visit us at www.israelite.org. That's www.israelight.org. You can also call us in New York at 212-947-4990, or in Jerusalem at country code 972-627-4890. We hope you enjoyed this presentation, and we look forward to learning with you at Israelite.